To Luke chapter 13, while I am clearing the pulpit here, and Mr. Suarez makes his way forward to provide for us the exposition of that great chapter.
Thank you, brother.
As Pastor Riddell said, we are in Luke chapter 13. Before we read, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the rest, all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without it to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We might say in this chapter that the common theme is a continual clash between Christ's kingdom, Christ's doctrine, his teaching, his reign on the one side, with the popular conceptions of the Jews on the other. We might divide the chapter into five sections. First, we have Christ's teaching on the necessity of repentance and fruit-bearing if we are to avoid perishing and destruction. Then, from verse 10 through 17, we see Christ's powerful teaching and healing ministry in the synagogue on the Sabbath days. Then, from 18 to 21, the teaching is continued concerning the nature and character of the kingdom. Afterwards, Christ answers a question to the kinds of those that will be saved in the kingdom of God. And lastly, he speaks to the certain progress of his work and ministry in contrast to the impending punishment that should come on the Jews and Jerusalem. That by way of summary, we go into the details, beginning with verse 1. We are told that at that season, there were some that reported to Jesus of a certain event that left some lasting shock, reverberations in the popular Jewish mind. By that season, we understand the same occasion that's mentioned in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where there was gathered a multitude, so much that they trod one upon another. The event or news that is mentioned is of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know the particular details of such an event. We do know from the first century Jewish historian Josephus that the Galileans are referred to as a seditious bunch. They're troublemakers among the Jews, always trying to rile up, get the Roman oppressive government off of them. The report in verse 1 suggests that the blood of those slain was mingled with their sacrifices, presumably having occurred at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, unlike his questioners, is not easily drawn in and tantalized by the common sort of lines of conversation in regards to current political events of their time. One says, you might imagine, did you hear what happened, what Pilate did? Or another says, those Galileans are always causing trouble. And another one says, well, all Galileans are trouble. And yet another one still says, but that doesn't make what Pilate did right. We have to stand together. In the midst of maybe something like that, a commotion over that, Jesus is asked to weigh in. And he says, suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things. At this point, perhaps you might imagine one zealous among them says, yes, he's going to stand up. We need to stand together, all the Galileans, all the Jews. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus, with one brief answer, removes the focal point of their conversation off from the relative comparisons and estimations, whether it be of those seditious Galileans or of that idolatrous and murderous Pilate. No, I tell you, he says, your people's biggest problem is not those Galileans or all the Galileans, nor Pilate or Rome, but God and his anger against your sins. Do you think that these Galileans were especially hated and special sinners with regard to God because of what came about of them? And that you still remain, you are better? I tell you no, lest you Jews repent, you will likewise perish. Here we learn in such a short response, yet a fruitful answer, that where some calamity falls upon certain sinners, whether carried out by a human agency or another group, or as in the case of verse 4, where the tower in Siloam fell upon 18, killing them, the primary hand to be observed in such occasions is God's just hand governing the course of all events. The primary perspective to be looked for is God's righteous mind as revealed in his law and in his word. Secondly, we also observe here that it is not simply God's perspective and revealed will in relation to those Galileans over there or to the Romans, but insofar as providential calamities, disasters, distresses are known, observed, heard of as falling upon any, Christ teaches us that these serve as occasions to examine ourselves in light of God's law and his word. That we are spared of such hardships is regarded as God's objective goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering towards you, to lead you to repentance, to seek for the healing of whatever breaches there be between you and God, and an abhorrence of anything that should undermine a fellowship with you and God and his people. So the topic of not repenting and perishing from verse 1 through 5 naturally leads into the following parable from verse 6 through 19 concerning the fig tree. Here the Jewish nation is represented as a fig tree bearing no fruit. And the Lord of glory has come looking for fruit, but they have none. However, to demonstrate his forbearance again and his long-suffering, he provides them extra space to repent. He sends his apostles, his prophets, his ministers unto them until it is altogether clear that they've reached a final point, so as to decisively cut them off from his vineyard, from his covenant. Then in verse 10, the setting changes. We're provided a window into Jesus' ministry within the synagogues, our translation says, on the Sabbath. The original there is actually plural, so it might be read on the Sabbaths. And so it's giving us a picture of what Christ is doing on the Sabbaths, his teaching, or on the Sabbath days. Note this, where do we find Jesus on the Sabbath days? Well, no doubt, but in the local assembly of worship. There he is found teaching. There he is found healing. In the shepherd's tents, as Song of Solomon calls it. Secondly, we also observe that what kind and quality of people Christ is found assembling among. Not certainly perfect, but we're told one lady present was said to be bound by Satan for how many? 18 years. Another, even the leader of the place, was said to be full of hypocrisy. Nevertheless, in this mixed body of covenant worshipers, Christ on a given Sabbath is found teaching. He's found ministering. He's found healing. To the lady bound 18 years, in verse 12, he saw her, it says, and he called her to him. He declares to her that she is loosed, laying his hand on her in verse 13, and she's made to stand straight. And she, it says, glorified God. But such an event served to bring out the infirmity of another among them, of another kind, perhaps. The ruler of the synagogue, filled with indignation, tells the people, notice not Christ, that they should not be coming to be healed on the Sabbath day. Christ, in response, offers the medicine this man needs. He calls him a hypocrite and demonstrates to him as much from their common practice. That is, that they willingly showed tenderness and consideration towards their tied-up animals. Every Sabbath, thinking of their bodily needs, they loose them on the Sabbath to take them to get some water. And from this, it is as though he said, does your compassion run toward your dumb beast who has been tied for a few hours or even a few days, and you cannot let that compassion run to a fellow daughter of Abraham who's been bound by, not by a rope, but by Satan? And does it not run with compassion towards her to provide her sufficient help and relief above all other days on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus' adversaries are left ashamed in verse 17, and the rest rejoice for all the glorious things that were done by him. Let it be our desire, congregation, that when we come to our assemblies of worship, that we aim to depart rejoicing. Rejoicing for all the glorious things that have been done by Christ. Rejoicing for all the things, for the glorious things that Christ has or will be doing and shall be doing. And if appropriate, let us also be ready to be ashamed. Ashamed by our Lord's rebuke in his word. Ashamed for our stinginess, our hypocrisy, our tight-fistedness, our cheapness in the graces of God. Our turning the commandments and ordinance of our God into burdens and impediments to edification. Let us mourn that we are but like dry and barren fig trees, bearing little to no fruit. And yes, for this let us be ashamed, abhor ourselves, and repent with vehemence. Returning to our text then, in verse 18, Jesus continues his teaching as it concerns of the kingdom of God. Rather than being static and sterile, it begins like a small mustard seed, but grows into a great tree, providing a place to lodge for the birds in its branches. It is also, he says, like a little leaven, hid in a large amount of flour. Some imagine 50 to 60 pounds worth of flour, just a little leaven hid in there. And yet this little leaven expands and spreads through the whole of the flour to provide a nourishing bread or loaf to whoever eats it. The gospel kingdom, we learn, its teaching, its doctrine and way may appear small in the sight of men, but its nature and behavior is to grow, to expand, to bear spiritual fruit, to make a peculiar people who are zealous of good works wherever it goes. Moving then to verse 22 into the section, there's a shift from his teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbaths to his teaching along the way to Jerusalem. On such a recorded occasion, one asked Jesus if there will be few that are saved in the kingdom of God. Notice in Jesus' answer that he doesn't straight out answer the question. Jesus, in his response, says, "Many will seek to enter in the straight gates of salvation, and shall not be able." Does this statement require that there are few that will be saved? Well, not necessarily. Nevertheless, it is many, right, shall try to enter in and will not be saved. And if it is many that shall not be saved, then it should concern the questioner. Congregation, it should concern you. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This is not one of those rare ways people die, or a one in a million kind of disease that people contract that you're rarely ever to think of getting. No, many, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Therefore, strive to enter in the straight gate. Christianity, according to Jesus, is not a lazy man's religion. That of the sluggard, as we've heard, who desires and has nothing. To the presumptuous, Christ here puts them on notice. There must be utmost diligence and labor given to the salvation of God. This is not optional. To illustrate this, Jesus offers a similitude from the manner of weddings at that time. Who, when the master of the house where the wedding is to take place, he shuts the door at the appointed time, there's no longer opportunity, he says, to enter in. No excuses will do. He, the master of the house, shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment and destruction." Returning to the man's question, does this then mean that we should expect little to be saved? No. Jesus says, many there are that will be saved, verse 29. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God with the prophets and patriarchs. And this he says to the shame of the Jews in verse 30, who were first in having the outward covenant privileges presented to them. But it will be the nations and the Gentiles who shall first take advantage of it. Well, then in verse 31, he informs us that on the same day, the Pharisees attempt to scare him away. "Go away, Herod will try to kill thee." But Jesus, however, is unmoved. Contrary to Herod's fox-like behavior, subtle, cunning, devious, Jesus has work openly to finish and to perform, without shame to accomplish. Jesus will not be put off by his work, but will march right on into it, knowing that he must die. And note, not by the person whom they suggest to, right? But he must die in Jerusalem by the very mouths and hands of those who are pointing the finger at Herod. It is here in verse 34 that we hear of that lamentation over Jerusalem by Jesus, also occurring in Matthew 23. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says. Christ says he would gather his chickens, those called according to his word. But they, the Pharisees and leaders of the people, would not tolerate it, and they opposed it. And as a result, their house, notice he says, "your house," not the Lord's house, "your house, we left unto you desolate," as one author said, "spoiled of all its graces." And they, in verse 36, will not see him again until they should be forced to say of him, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that ends our time together in Luke chapter 13.